Well, you can see that we're reading from Psalm 45, which is on page 569 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are amongst your honored women. At the right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take place of your fathers, and you will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever.
Would you please keep that open? If you can find that handout, that'll give you some help to see where we're going. Well, in every culture, without exception, a wedding is a very great occasion. Those here who are married, no doubt you'll have very particular, strong memories of your wedding day. One memory always stands out from our wedding day is that as Angela and I were leaving the church, it was a very windy day, and Angela's veil, which was quite long, got wrapped around us about three times. We'll never forget that, not least because so many people took photos and sent them to us afterwards. Your wedding day, a big day in anyone's life. A royal wedding is a big day in a different way. I was looking up some of the statistics for Will's and Kate's wedding in April. There were 5,000 police officers on duty, 24.5 million people watching on TV, 10,000 canapes served at the reception afterwards, 900 sugar flowers on the official wedding cake, but 1,700 biscuits in William's special chocolate biscuit cake that he requested. A big day, of course, but though less personal, of course. In fact, I do know a number of people, I have some sympathy with this, who kind of didn't tune in saying, well, I'm very happy for them, but I don't really know them, therefore it's not really sort of something I'm going to celebrate as such. Nothing to do with me. Well, here in Psalm 45, we have something a bit different. We have a song for a royal wedding that has everything to do with us. Why? Because the Bible uses wedding language to describe the relationship between God and his people. And therefore, if we are his people, or if we want to be, we are invited to his wedding. We're invited to his wedding, in fact, to be his bride. This psalm's going to help us to see what that means. It's going to show us the glories of the king and then the duties of the bride. But before that, we really do need to understand the context. We need to understand why weddings, and this wedding in particular, are so significant. Because what we find in the Bible when we meet God is that he is the great wedding planner. God's the great wedding planner. Marriage is a very big theme in the Bible. You could say that the Bible starts and ends with a wedding. So at the beginning, in Genesis, we quickly learn that marriage is a big part of God's plan for his world. When he makes the first man, he doesn't say, oh, great, I'll just make a whole load more of those. We read, it is not good for the man to be alone, God says. So he makes a woman to complement him. Not so that she'll just say, oh, nice haircut. No, so she'll complement him in the sense that she is equal to him, but different. They're complementary. She's made to support him, to work alongside him as they tend God's creation. And so we read in Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Marriage is fundamental as a part of God's plan for his world. That's why our society's tendency to weaken the idea of marriage or its attempts to redefine marriage will always be very costly to us. Man and woman designed to serve God together in that permanent relationship. But as we read on in the Bible, of course, we discover that we don't want to do that. We don't want to serve him. We naturally turn away from God, and we suffer all the consequences of that. A broken relationship with God, if it affects us, it affects marriage, it affects the world, it affects everything. Now, that pattern of people turning away from God is one that's repeated in the Old Testament, again, using marriage language. So when God chooses Israel to be his special people, he uses marital language to describe that relationship. In Jeremiah 2, verse 2, the Lord says to his people, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. And so when Israel turn away from God and worship the idols, the false gods of other nations, that is described as unfaithfulness. Jeremiah 3 says, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. She committed adultery with stone and wood, giving herself to lifeless idols. So that relationship is broken. And yet, God has hope for the future. He promises a brighter future for his people in the same terms. Isaiah says, chapter 62, verse 5, he says to the city of Jerusalem, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So God has a plan to once again cherish and lead his bride, his people. And central to that idea is the promise of a great and godly king who will lead them in faithfulness and lead them in the right path. And God made a very important promise to Israel's greatest king, King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of those Old Testament passages. It's worth kind of planting a mental flag in. I'm going to ask you to keep a hand in Psalm 46 and turn back to page 311 in most of our Bibles. Page 311. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 7. Page 311. Now here, David, King David, he's just been properly enthroned and he's sitting in his palace and thinks to himself, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build a temple, a house fit for God. But God responds to him in a very surprising way. He says to him, no, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I will build a house for you. And he's not talking about a building. He's talking about a dynasty. Verse 12, look at verse 12, chapter 7. He says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that partly refers to David's son, Solomon. He did build a temple, but can you hear the greater promise that is being made? See it again in verse 16. God says, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Astonishing words. He's saying your family line will never be extinguished. Indeed, someone from the line of David, he's saying, will reign forever. And so as the Old Testament continues, that line of David becomes very significant. And that is why a royal wedding in Israel was so important. Because for that dynasty to continue, the king needed a bride so that he could have an heir. So every time a king from David's line got married, it was a reminder that something bigger was going on, that God was keeping that promise. So this song was composed and it was recited at the wedding of all the kings from David's line. This is the noble theme, if you're back to Psalm 45, this is the noble theme of verse 1 that stirs the heart of the writer and the person who recites the words. As he celebrates the royal wedding, he's got an eye on God's promise. See the clues at the end of verse 2. He says, God has blessed you forever. Verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Verse 17, the nations will praise you forever and ever. See, we're celebrating in this wedding, we're also celebrating God's promise of an eternal king to lead them in faithfulness. A promise that is finally fulfilled in the New Testament. When you turn to the New Testament on the first page, what do you find? A rather uninspiring list of names. Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. But then you read these words, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we see how Jesus is the one who is descended from the line of David, 28 generations after. So Matthew's announcing right at the beginning of the New Testament, he's saying he's the one. He is the king that we've been waiting for. And he shows that, doesn't he? In Jesus' life, he clearly demonstrates he's got all of God's authority. He's the perfect person to lead God's people. And then, although like all of Israel's kings, he dies. God raises him to life. And God lifts him up to heaven and enthrones him where he now reigns and will reign forever. You see, this psalm is pointing us forward to the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. But here's the amazing thing. Even though he reigns forever, he still wants a bride. He still wants a bride. And his bride is us. It's the church. He wants us to belong to him. He wants us to be with him forever. And so this psalm about the king and his bride, it points us to our relationship with him, and it helps us to prepare for that big day. So let's look at the two people at the centre of the wedding psalm. First, the groom, as we see the glories of the king. The glories of the king, that's verses 2 to 9. The writer here, he just overflows with praise, doesn't he? For the king, he highlights several aspects of his glory. So first, his attractiveness. When he says in verse 2, you are the most excellent of men, it's literally the most handsome of men. He's saying you're wonderful to behold, wonderful to admire. But it's not just a superficial thing, not just a kind of good-looking guy. He doesn't just look at him, he listens to him. He says your lips have been anointed with grace. His words have authority. They have God's authority. And yet they're full of grace, kindness, and mercy. You see, that was the role of Israel's king, to lead people by leading them in God's word. He was to be a man of God's word who led his people in the same path. And when Israel had a good king, that is what would happen. They would tend to live in obedience to God, and they'd enjoy all the blessings that would go with that. But when she was afflicted with a bad king, who turned away from God and his word, there were many of them, they would go astray and they'd be led into trouble and hardship. So that's the first way that this psalm points us to our King, Jesus Christ. Because as we look at him, isn't he the most excellent of men, isn't he? Wonderful to behold. As we listen to his words, don't we know that they have real authority, that they can be trusted to lead us through life? Do you know, I'm always struck when I read the Gospels that when Jesus meets people, he just knows them, doesn't he? He understands them completely. He knows whether they need a challenge or encouragement or a rebuke. But his words are full of grace, aren't they? He doesn't condemn sinners. He calls them to follow him and to receive his mercy. I remember the point in my life when I realized that Jesus was the best person to run my life, better qualified than me. I wonder, have you seen that? And if so, do you still believe it? Because that's the ongoing challenge, isn't it? When things go wrong, when life doesn't work out, you know, when the dream is shattered, or when we're disappointed in life, do you still know that you can trust his words, that his words are good for you? He is the one to lead you. He's the perfect king, our perfect bridegroom. You know, if you can't trust the words of your husband or your wife, then life is very hard. And if your words can't be trusted, then you are hard to live with. But he is the perfect husband, isn't he? Have confidence in him. He's the most excellent of men. See his appearance. Next, see his majesty, verses 3-5, his victory. One of the roles of the king in those days was to fight battles for his people, to ride out in victory, to defeat their enemies. And the writer's saying, yeah, all power to your sword, O king. You know, be victorious, protect us, be majestic. But there's more than just might involved here, isn't there? Do you see? He rides on behalf of truth, humility, and justice. He fights for good. He fights for the oppressed and the downtrodden. And he does so in humility, not to build himself up, his image and reputation, but to serve people who need it. Now again, in Israel, there was all the difference in the world between the kings who protected and served God's people and those who abandoned them or exploited them. But even the best, even David, pale next to the King of Kings, who came not to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, the one who came to give his life for us. And what's more, he has defeated our greatest enemy, hasn't he? He has taken away the sting of death. As he comes and deals with our sin through his death, then death holds no fear for us. He has been victorious where it matters most. See his majesty, see his character. Next, look at verse 7. The writer says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. You know, the essence of your character is revealed by what you love. You know, if someone wants to know you truly, they need to see what you love. What are you devoted to? What do you give your time and attention to? What do you spend your money on? What do you think about when you have freedom to think about anything at all? What do you love? It's actually quite alarming to see what that reveals about us. And of course, if your life is in the hands of someone who loves the wrong things, who loves to be in control, or who loves the easy life, or who loves just power and possessions, well, you'll soon know about it. Well, how good it is that our lives are in the hands of someone who loves righteousness and who hates wickedness. Because great implications flow from that, don't they? It means that when we think of Jesus, his motives are never in question. It means that when he tells us to do something in his word, it really is the best thing for us. We can trust him. And it also encourages us to stand up for righteousness, to oppose what's wrong, because we know that's how his heart beats as well. See his character. And then finally, don't miss his permanence, the permanence of his rule. This is, I guess, where we see that echo, the strongest echo of those promises made to David. Verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And why? Verse 7, because God has set you above your companions, anointing you with the oil of joy. You know, it wasn't unknown for kings to be described as gods. I think many kings rather liked it as a term of flattery. But in Jesus Christ, those words find total fulfillment, don't they? Their true meaning. In Hebrews chapter 1, these verses are quoted. And there, God the Father is saying them to God the Son. Jesus, the man who is God, is now enthroned forever. So these verses, they spell out the glories of the King. They remind us of the glories of our King, his attractiveness, his majesty, his character, his permanent rule. And as they put these things before us, we're encouraged to admire them, aren't we? I wonder whether that's something that we still do. I think often the brand new Christian is bowled over by the person of Jesus, But maybe there's a danger that he just becomes a little bit too familiar to us. You know, they say that it can be very good for married couples to remember the qualities in their spouse that they first admired when they met them, but maybe now they take them for granted, to admire them again. Well, I think that's probably a good habit for us as well. Maybe even this week, to make time each day to praise the Lord Jesus for who he is, for his character and his qualities. Maybe read a couple of verses from the gospel and just praise him for what he's like, our King. For he is the most excellent of men, the glories of the King. And then we see, more briefly, the duties of the bride. We're looking at verses 10 to 15 in particular. Many column inches were filled with people's thoughts on what it would mean for Kate Middleton to marry into the royal family. Great privileges, no doubt, but with it, great responsibilities as well. We've seen her starting to carry out some of her royal duties, having to visit some of those affected by the riots and so on. Well, in verses 10 to 15, the writer has words for the bride-to-be, and that means that they're words that speak to anyone who would follow God's King. Anyone who would follow Jesus Christ. I've got three words for us to hang our thoughts on. Concentrate, appreciate, anticipate. So first, concentrate, verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Every marriage involves a switch of loyalties, doesn't it? New priorities as a new family unit takes precedence over the old. To use the old-fashioned language, a couple leave their parents' household and then they cleave to one another. And that new relationship must come first. A husband or wife who are ever running back to mum or dad to sort things out haven't really understood the nature of that new union, that marriage. And that's what the royal bride is told here. It's not saying she's never going to see her family again, but it is telling her to concentrate her devotion to the King. He comes first now. And that is what we are called to do. That's what Christians are called to do, complete devotion to him. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the church in Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. To have that complete loyalty to him. You can't say to Jesus, well, I'm yours in these parts of my life. Deal with my sin and give me some guidance. But in other areas, actually, I've got other loyalties. I look to someone else. No, we are to have eyes for no one else. So it's worth asking, isn't it? Are we holding anything back from him? Is there maybe a part of our old life that still has a hold on us? Or is it time that we forgot that now? Concentrate on your new King. Second, appreciate his love for you. The King is enthralled by your beauty, verse 11. Honour him, for he is your Lord. We see the devotion there again. But how thrilling those first words of verse 11 must have been. Now, I wonder when Kate Middleton first knew that William was interested in her. It must have been quite a moment. I mean, it's nice to know that someone admires you, but when it's the King or future King, that's another matter. That's news that could change your life. And isn't that the wonder of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to hear that the King loves us? And especially when there's so much in us that actually isn't to be admired. You know, my experience is the closer I look at my heart, the more I find there is to be ashamed of. But doesn't that make his love even more amazing? Paul describes this in his teaching to husbands, Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And he's the perfect King. He's the perfect husband who lays down his life for the bride. Because what does he do? As he dies for our sins, our offences are washed away and he makes us radiant. And that is something to appreciate every day. Because knowing that makes the Christian life a joy, not a duty. Do you see that? Because I put it to you, it is not a hard thing to give your life to someone who loves you to death. I'll say that again. It's not a hard thing to give your life to someone who loves you to death, is it? And so we need to appreciate that every day. It brings joy to the Christian life. We need to look back to the cross where we see, yes, what our sins deserve, but even more, we see how much he's loved us. Appreciate his love. So concentrate, appreciate, finally anticipate. Verses 13 to 15, they kind of describe the wonderful moments as the bride on this royal wedding day is led to the king. It's as though the camera is following the procession, taking in the details of her gown interwoven with gold, her embroidered garments, her bridesmaids with her. They're led in with joy and gladness and enter the palace of the king. We're getting ready for the wedding itself. You can feel the anticipation of this great union that's about to take place. Well, so too, the New Testament wants us to anticipate that great day in the future, to look forward to the marriage between Christ and his church, his people, when his people will go to be with him forever. Revelation chapter 19 describes great crowds who are rejoicing, and they're crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb," that's Christ, "the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So can I ask you, are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to that day? Because if we belong to Christ, that is where we're heading. We can often be very stuck with our minds fixed on the present, can't we? The Bible encourages us to lift our eyes and to see what's ahead, the glorious future he's got in store for us. Because we're going to be with him. That's what heaven is about. That's what the new creation will all be about at its heart. We'll be with him forever, the one who has loved us to death. He will make all things right. He'll wipe every tear from our eye. And we'll be with him forever. Let's look forward to that day. And let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for our King, your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all his glory that we've seen here. Help us to fix our eyes on him. And by your Spirit, let us be devoted to him, to know the joy of living for him, and to look forward to being with him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.